Proverbs chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. Let's give our attention to God's perfect word. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Listen to my instruction and be wise. Do not ignore it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. Whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. But whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Oh, beloved, you know that in the Gospel of Luke records Jesus telling his disciples, "This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And when Jesus used those three titles, it was the Jewish way of referring to the whole Old Testament. And he was reminding his disciples that the whole Old Testament speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's true, the book of Proverbs speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And I hope that you've seen, as we've been going through these eight chapters so far of the book of Proverbs, that no matter what verse we turn to, it leads us to Jesus Christ. Leads us to the cross. In our youth group this year, we're studying the book of Proverbs, and helping us is the book that former RP pastor Anthony Salvaggio has written called The Proverbs-Driven Life. And in the opening chapter of that book, Pastor Salvaggio deals with the relationship of Jesus Christ to the book of Proverbs. And he sets that out along four different lines. It says Jesus is related to the book of Proverbs in at least four ways. He showed how Jesus first lived wisdom. He lived out wisdom. Luke 2:52. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus lived a wise life. Secondly, Jesus is the way of wisdom. We see that in 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8. There's the way of the world and the rulers of this world. And then there's the way of wisdom in Jesus Christ. And if they would have known the wisdom of Jesus Christ, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Jesus is the way of wisdom. From James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. We're reminded that Jesus is the one who supplies wisdom to his people. But then fourthly, we're reminded that over and above all these important ways that Jesus is related to wisdom, Jesus is wisdom. Jesus himself is wisdom. Colossians 2, verse 3. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the great repository of divine wisdom. And in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul writes, "It is because of him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God." Jesus is wisdom. And when we come to this part of Proverbs chapter 8, I think how we'll see that last point, that Jesus is wisdom, gloriously communicated. Because as we come to these verses in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 36, what seems to be spoken about here, what seems to be going on, is more than just Solomon describing an attribute of God, and even describing that through personification, taking an attribute of God and just personifying. I think he's done that in the past, but this passage seems to go farther. We know that God has wisdom. It is one of his attributes. He is the all-wise God, Romans 16:27, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. But God is also wisdom itself. He is wisdom. And here we see wisdom spoken about in a way that seems to be identified with God, and yet also in a way that we're seeing wisdom being distinct from the Lord God. It's very interesting language that's used here. At one point we read something and we say, well, that seems to be God himself. But then there's a distinction from God. And when we come to passages like this, like Proverbs chapter 8 and other passages in the Bible, this is part of how the Christian church over the centuries has seen the only explanation to passages like this is the doctrine of the Trinity. That the Bible proclaims and reveals one God, but in three distinct persons. And so we see identity and distinction interwoven. When we read these verses, I'm not sure if you've been reading ahead and studying them or if you're just hearing them tonight, how they struck you. But students of Scripture throughout history, when they've read these verses and meditated on these verses, have seen in them the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Bridges, from his commentary on the book of Proverbs, said, "So glorious are the rays of eternal supreme deity, distinct personality and essential unity, that the mysterious, ever-blessed being, the Word who was in the beginning with God and who was God, now undoubtedly stands before us." Francis Turretin, the great scholastic theologian of the Reformed faith, said, "None other than the Son of God, this can be none other than the Son of God, Christ our Lord. Who else calls men to him? Teaches the true way of salvation, wishes the law and his precepts to obtain in the church, convicts sinners of foolishness, promises life to those who regard him, and denounces final destruction upon the unbelieving? Who else was with God before the world was, and was perpetually with him while creating the world?" And Matthew Henry, Puritan pastor and commentator, in meditating on these verses, says that this is an intelligent divine person that here speaks seems very plain. And that intelligent divine person can be none other than the Son of God himself. Yet when we hear quotations like that, and we come back to Scripture, in one sense we see it, and I hope we'll see it more as we go on tonight, but in another sense we say, but not everything seems to fit. In fact, there are some things that I'm almost certain couldn't or shouldn't be said of God the Son in these verses. There's language here that, at least at first read, is difficult to appreciate or understand. It shouldn't be surprising to us, perhaps, that throughout the centuries, false teachers, people whose teaching has been rejected by the Christian church, heretics and heresies, have turned to this passage to support their anti-Trinitarian views, especially their anti-Christ views, denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and turning to passages like this to support it. Now look at verse 22. If this is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, listen. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works before his deeds of old. Well, if that's speaking about God the Son, who was incarnate as the Lord Jesus Christ, if that's speaking about God the Son, it sounds like then that there was a time when he was not. And of course, that's the great phrase of the fourth century heretic Arius. That was his catchphrase. That was his bumper sticker theology. When thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a time when he was not. Right? If you think about that, and you think about our present day, you realize that's exactly what the Jehovah's Witnesses who come to your door teach as well. Yes, Jesus is a God, but there was a time when he was not. He is not co-essential, co-eternal with Jehovah God. He is a created being. And if you're created, that means you had a beginning. You're not eternal. There was a time when you were not. That's the teaching of Arius and the Arians, classical Arianism, and it's trickled down to us today in the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works. You know, it seems problematic to us enough in English, but in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Proverbs 8:22, the Septuagint has translated, "The Lord created me as the first of his works." Now, the Septuagint is not the word of God in the original manuscripts. First off, we have to say that. But it was the Bible of the Mediterranean world for that whole Greek-speaking world. Now, imagine if you have your Greek Old Testament and you're reading along. You come to Proverbs 8:22. The Lord created me. Now, this must be a created being of some kind. It must be a created thing. And then you have a disciple of Arius knock on your door, and you start talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, well, you know, even in Proverbs 8 there, wisdom, the wisdom of God, if you think that speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, look, he was created. See, it's right here in the Septuagint, the Greek translation. One commentator said that this translation of the Septuagint, and when we think of the popularity, the usage of that translation, the impact that it had, he said this translation was most unwarrantable. One of the pillars of Arianism. It just lent fuel to this false teaching. Now, the verb that's used here in the Hebrew is used in places like Genesis 14:19. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. It's the same word, creator. So it can be translated as creation. But it's also used in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Now, that may seem to be similar, especially there was a time when Cain was not. But it brings to our mind that this verb can be used in the sense of bearing, or an older word that was sometimes used was begetting, and so that Cain was begotten of Adam and Eve. He's brought forth or begotten. So that's another sense that this word can have, brought forth or begotten. William Hendrickson, the commentator, says, when you have a question, just read on. Whatever is being spoken about, whatever that bringing forth or being begotten is in verse 22, it's explained in verses 24 and 25. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. There are no springs of water abounding with water. This giving birth, this begetting, took place before anything was created. Before there was time. It's an eternal thing. in Proverbs 8, 24 and 25, when it says, I was given birth, there the Greek translation, the Septuagint, doesn't have created, it has bring forth or begotten. There it translates it that way. But even that term, you say, well, that doesn't really help very much, because even that term could be understood in a way that implies a beginning. What we have to understand is that the key sense in terms of begetting or being begotten, if you're the one who was begotten, is that like begets like. Human beings, if they beget something, if something is begotten from human beings, and you have that human nature, then what is begotten out of humanity is humanity. That's the sense of this being begotten. There's an identity there in nature. If human beings beget, they don't beget dogs or cats or cows. They beget human beings, right? One nature begets another human nature. Now we have to think of this language being applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And who begot the Lord Jesus Christ? If God the Father begot the Son, and God the Son is begotten of the Father, then a divine, eternal begetting of a divine nature can only beget itself, can only beget a like nature. An eternal Father, if he begets, can only beget an eternal Son. You know, even that name of God, the Eternal Father. If he is an eternal Father, there must be an eternal Son. Doesn't that make sense? If there was a time when there were no Son, he wouldn't be a Father. But he's an eternal Father. There must eternally be a Son. And when an eternal God begets, he begets an eternal being. See, that's the heart of this idea of begetting. And that's what Jesus is called. John 1, 18. No one has ever seen God, but the NIV says, God, the one and only. The King James says, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. Jesus is the only begotten of an eternal God. In John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, the NIV says. But again, the King James, it's this Greek word, monogenes, only begotten, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That fits with the language here. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works. He begat me. Verses 24 and 25, it was in this eternal past that I was given birth before the mountains were settled in place. Jesus, it's one of his titles, is the only begotten Son. One writer says this is a term, the only begotten, when we're thinking about this, as we see it throughout Scripture in John 1 and John 3 and here in Proverbs 8. It's a term, he said, which is much safer to adore than to expound. Another Reformation commentator in the 1500s said, Take care that in this generating, in this begetting, we invent nothing temporal, carnal, or human. That we don't take ideas of what we understand from Genesis 4:1 about Adam and Eve begetting Cain and start bringing that back into this eternal begetting. The point of similarity is like begets like. But we have to understand what is the context of this begetting? Is it earthly and temporal? Or is it a begetting that has taken place in eternity? You see, in there we must leave the beginning part of begetting behind. Now you may say, well, are we just importing our Trinitarian theology into this passage? Are you just saying, you have this doctrine of the Trinity, and now you're going to force it upon this passage? And you're going to invent all this fancy theological language about like begetting light and eternal begetting must be, you know, an eternal product and all these things. Just because you already have this doctrine that Jesus is God and now you want to prove it in this passage. You know, that's what people say. We have to beware of that because we're certainly able to do that. We're certainly able to bring our views and put them in Scripture, to read into Scripture instead of reading out of Scripture. It's something we're capable of, but are we doing it? Are we doing it here? I think we need to just take a step back from it and consider, as we seek to understand and interpret this one passage of Scripture, the great principle of interpretation that we see expounded in our confessions, the Westminster Confession, that not all Scripture is equally plain and easy to understand. There are some clearer passages and some more difficult passages. And the confession reminds us, but the way to proceed is that the clearer passages shed light on the less clear passages. And this is the fundamental principle of interpretation in the Reformed Church, that Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. We believe there's one author to this book, that it doesn't contain contradictory truth. And something taught more clearly in one passage has to be used to shine that light on less clear passages. We have to do that. Now you say, is that just a Reformed principle of interpretation that you've just made up? That, you know, should I believe it just because it's written in the Westminster Confession? It's a necessary way to study and understand the Bible accurately, and we see it in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the Westminster Confession of Faith primarily that teaches us that Scripture interprets Scripture. It's Scripture, in particular, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that teaches us this. Do you remember his temptations in the wilderness when he was being tempted by the devil? The devil tempts him to turn the stones into bread. Christ says, man must not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so the devil hears that Jesus wants to live by the word of God. And so what does the devil begin to do? What's the next temptation couched in? What does he bring to the Lord Jesus Christ? The word of God. He says, want to deal with the word of God? William Shakespeare says that the devil can quote the Scripture. And he did. And so he brings a passage of the Bible. Listen, Matthew 4:6. This is the devil, boys and girls, tempting the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. He wanted Jesus to go up to the pinnacle of the temple and jump off. And he quotes Scripture here. But listen to how Jesus responds. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now for our purposes, what are the important words? It is also written. The principle of interpretation that Scripture interprets Scripture is found in those words. Here's a passage of Scripture that the devil brings up. What does Jesus do? He said, it is also written. And in order to understand this passage, you need to understand this passage. And this passage will shed light on this passage. See, so when Jesus says, it is also written, that's the principle of the analogy of faith, that Scripture interprets Scripture. It is also written. Well, all that to say, we have to take that to understanding Proverbs 8:22 and following. And this begetting and this giving birth before the mountains came forth. Is Jesus eternal God? Well, there are other passages that clearly teach us that. We'll just marshal one tonight, John 8:58. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, it's not just the fact that he was before Abraham. Because the Arians would say, well, he could have been before Abraham, but still created. But then Jesus takes to himself the name of God. I am. That's the equivalent, boys and girls, in the Old Testament of Yahweh or Jehovah God. Moses said, Lord, if I go to Pharaoh, who shall I say sent me? And what does God say? I am that I am. That's the name of God, the covenant name of God. And the Jews understood very well what Jesus was doing because they picked up stones to stone him, blaspheming, making himself equal with God. So from that one passage, we could, the names of God, the attributes of God, the works of God, the worship of God are all attributed to Jesus Christ in Scripture to support his deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1. Or as it's in the Greek, and God was the Word. And God was the Word. It's very emphatic in Greek. So in light of John 1 and other scripture, this Proverbs passage echoes the doctrine of the eternal existence of Christ. You see, if it was all we had, we might say, well, it maybe is not clear that this begetting was an eternal begetting. But when we see in other passages that God the Son is an eternal being, he's co-eternal with God the Father. Then we come to a passage like that, and then we say, well, yes, he's begotten, he's the only begotten, but eternal begets eternal. And that's the way to understand it. More clear scripture is shedding its light on potentially unclear scripture. All right? So that even this passage in Proverbs chapter 8 is then used not just by the heretics and their false teaching, but as Scripture shines light on other Scriptures, Scripture interprets Scripture, Augustine takes this passage from Proverbs 8 and uses it against the Arians in the 4th century. John Calvin takes this passage from Proverbs 8 and uses it against the anti-Trinitarian Servetus in the 16th century. Because we know Scripture interprets Scripture, and there's a way to understand this that shows that an eternal being is being referred to. Now look at verse 25. Before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. That's a biblical way of describing absolute eternity. It was the part of the call to worship tonight. Maybe you remember it. What do you think of when you hear from Proverbs 8? Before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Don't you think of Psalm 90? Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world. Same language, isn't it? From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is describing eternal beings. Being. And yet there's a distinct person. This eternal wisdom was with God. Verse 30, I was at his side. So there's a distinction. There's eternality in identity with the Lord God, but there's also distinction. And again, we hear echoes in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. So we see wisdom as an eternal being, yet distinct in person. We see in these verses the role of eternal wisdom in creation. Verse 27 and following, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so that the water would know how to overstep his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence. This eternal wisdom, this person of eternal wisdom, is also acting in creation. Colossians 1:15. He is, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. See, that's echoing again Proverbs 8. John chapter 1. He was with God in the beginning, the Word. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Eternal wisdom is creating wisdom. The one who creates, wisdom is the one who creates. We also see here, don't we, a note, an emphasis, that this is a relationship between eternal wisdom and the Lord God. It's a relationship of delight. Here, wisdom is delighting in God the Father. And that delight is reciprocated from God to wisdom, to the Son. Matthew 3:17, the voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." But the delight isn't simply inter-Trinitarian. Look at verse 31, the beginning. Rejoicing in his whole world. Christ delighted in what he made. He loved it. And when he made it, he said, "It's very good." There was a delight taken in this creation. Christians should be the best environmentalists. Christ delighted in this world, and we should delight in it. But then what does it go on to say? And delighting in mankind. That's the way it was at the beginning. When Jesus created Adam and Eve, very good in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. They were a delight to him. God the Father, God the Son, wisdom delighted in mankind. We read in verse 23 that wisdom was appointed from before the beginning of the world. Before the world began, I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning. That word appointed is used in Psalm 2, verse 6. I've installed, same word, my king on Zion, my holy hill. Eternal wisdom, who created and delighted in what was made, was appointed by God. He was ordained to be the person by whom and through whom the Father would do his work. Jesus was appointed wisdom. The Son was appointed to create, to uphold, to rule, to redeem, and to judge. 1 Peter 1:20, he was chosen before the creation of the world and revealed in these last times for your sake. He was appointed to do all these things. And we know that included his work of salvation as the Redeemer, as the God-man. Psalm 16:3, as for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. It speaks of an eternal love that wisdom had for those that the Father had given to him. As one writer said, an eternal love that would even go so far as to assume their nature, to redeem and to save them, which was something that he did not do even for fallen angels. And he so delighted in those that the Father had given him that he did these things, that he was appointed to do these things. We need to take time, beloved, to study and to meditate on words like this, which shine the rays of divine wisdom to us. But what does it mean for us practically? What does it mean for us practically? Well, I think several things. Jesus is eternal wisdom. God possesses eternal wisdom. I think that's very helpful to us practically. That's what's being said. Here's Jesus Christ, wisdom, who is wisdom. But what's being emphasized is that Jesus as wisdom is eternal. Eternal wisdom. That's the main emphasis here. I think that's very helpful practically. What does it mean that there's nothing new to God? His wisdom is eternal. You know, our circumstances in life hit us. They hit us as they come. We don't know the future and things just hit us. Your week can be filled with things. You don't know what this week is going to hold. You don't know what a day will hold. We don't know what tonight will hold. These things hit us often unexpectedly. But Jesus is eternal wisdom. Jesus is and was wisdom before Adam sinned. He is wisdom before Abraham was called to go to an unknown place. He is wisdom before Moses was called to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. He is wisdom before David was crowned king in Israel. And he is wisdom before anything and everything in your life and in mine. Before anything happens in our life, Jesus is eternal wisdom. You know, sometimes businesses promote themselves by informing the consumer of their experience. You've seen the ads. Such and such a business, serving Ottawa since 1972. Right? Or maybe they'll say, in business, 40 years in business. You know, why do they add things like that? Because they think their longevity in the business commends them. Right? They've been in this so long, they know what they're doing. And you can trust them. Isn't that why they add those things and say those things? Serving Ottawa since 1972? 1972 doesn't seem that long ago to some of us. Friends, if businesses commend themselves for a few decades of experience, does not Jesus Christ commend himself to you, who is eternal wisdom? He's eternal wisdom. Before anything was created, he's wisdom. How can his wisdom not be sufficient for created things and for created beings and for created circumstances? He's eternal wisdom. And he is not just eternal wisdom, he is profound wisdom. This is another emphasis here. This eternal wisdom was wisdom to create such a marvelous world as the one in which we live. And the words here of Scripture speak of a wisdom that created things from the depths of the sea, verse 28. When he established, verse 29, when he gave the sea its boundaries, marked the foundations of the earth. It's a wisdom, you see, that goes from the depths of the sea to the very heavens above and everything in between. Verse 26, the NIV says, the dust of the world. Before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world. Literally there, the Hebrew says, the head of the dust of the world. A very strange way of speaking. At least to us, it seems strange. We don't speak that way. The head of the dust of the world. The King James translates it, the highest part of the dust of the world. It's trying to get at the sense of the head of the dust of the world. Perhaps it's another way of speaking about the mountains. The head of the dust of the world, from the depths to the highest. But maybe it's even speaking here of man himself. That God created the head of the dust of the world. The greatest thing that God created from the dust of the world was when he took that dust, boys and girls, you remember, and he formed man and breathed into him the breath of life and he became a living being. Man was created from the dust of the world. He's the pinnacle of creation. You may say women are the pinnacle of creation. Matthew and I said, because God took dust and made a man, but then he took part of man and made a woman. Matthew Henry said, woman is dust double refined. Maybe that's the pinnacle of creation. But it may be speaking about man, and then we think of man himself and how fearfully and wonderfully we're made. Don't you marvel at it? Graham and I were speaking on our way up to Silver Lake. I forget how it came up, but we were speaking about broken bones. Maybe we were anticipating tree work this weekend. But we were thinking about broken bones. And I said to Graham, isn't it amazing? You break a bone in your body and somehow your body begins to heal itself and fix itself. You break a machine. When the bus breaks down, you leave it by the side of the road, that's where it's going to stay. It's not going to fix itself. But our bodies can fix themselves. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, who made this world? From the depths of the sea to the heights of the sky. Who made man so wonderfully? Wisdom. Jesus, creator wisdom. If he has wisdom to create so magnificently, friends, he has wisdom enough for you and wisdom enough for your concerns? Are your troubles harder than creating something out of nothing? Are your circumstances more complex than the human eye? The God who created these things is wisdom. Jesus is wisdom. Wisdom enough for you and your concerns. This is the lesson that Job had to learn when he could not understand. He could not understand why God was doing what he was doing. How does God answer Job to the degree that he does answer Job? Were you there, Job? Were you there? You remember those last chapters of the book of Job. That's the whole theme of them. Were you there when I created this world? Did you counsel me? Did I need your help when I created all these things? And he's just saying to Job and impressing upon him, Job, I'm the God who created the universe. I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. And we see here eternal wisdom. Wisdom creating is also wisdom mingled with delight and love and rejoicing. That's so wonderful. For God so loved the world. Behold what manner of love the Father lavished on us that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, Christ Jesus, eternal wisdom, the Creator, in the gospel, in His law, in His word, and in His will, these things are for our good and for our blessing, that we would share in His rejoicing. John 15:11, He said to His disciples, I have told you this, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. What a gracious thing that all the wisdom of God, the eternal wisdom of God, the creating wisdom of God would conspire together and come together so that sinners could be made joyful. So that our joy would be complete. It's amazing. Well, that's just briefly touching on these verses and what they teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Some helpful things, practically. If all this is true, friends, we need to come again then freshly to verses 32 to 35. This is the practical application that Jesus himself gives. If all this is true of Christ, eternal wisdom, created wisdom, wisdom for delight and rejoicing, then we are to listen, we are to obey, we will live, and we will be blessed by God. Or we will ignore Him, we will hate Him, and we will die. Verse 33, listen to my instruction and be wise. Do not ignore it. Whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death. You know, these last verses alone in the chapter are enough. I think they're the greatest indication that this is Jesus Christ himself. Because it is Jesus Christ who stands at the threshold of life and death, doesn't he? It's Jesus who's there. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Verse 35 and 36, listen. How can this not be speaking of the Lord Jesus? Whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord God. But whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death. There's no neutrality. There's no middle ground, is there? One writer says, if you do not love him, you hate him. If you do not love him, you hate him. And those who hate him die. But those who love him live. How do you show your love? Well, verse 34, by watching and waiting. Watching that you may see by His grace the Lord Jesus Christ, waiting upon Him, like Anna and Simeon in the temple, watching and waiting to see Messiah. Verse 32, by hearing and doing. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And beloved, if this wisdom and love and its fruit are in your life, then thank God who put them there in the gospel. For this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, may these words, proclaiming to us eternal wisdom, a wisdom that created all things, and a wisdom that stands in the dividing line between life and death, may we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and may our hearts believe and receive him to the salvation of our souls.